2 Samuel chapter 13, Revisiting King David, was presented by David Crabtree on February 9, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by David Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to David Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This week, I'm going to look at a passage. It's 2 Samuel chapter 13 is what I'll be looking at. My wife and I have been reading some sections in the Bible, and we recently went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and when I ran across this chapter, I saw it through different eyes than I had seen it before, and it proved to be very thought-provoking for me. So I'm just going to go through this. I'm going to talk about this chapter. But my goal is, I don't know that I have a lot of wisdom with respect to this, but my goal is to be thought-provoking. I'm hoping that some of the same kind of thought provocation will happen in you that happened in me. I love the Old Testament narratives. They're my favorite part of Scripture. But I can't say that I know what to do with the Old Testament narratives all the time, and especially the ones in 1 and 2 Samuel and the 1 and 2 Kings. It's really hard for me to figure out why those incidents were recorded in Scripture and how it fits into, how you're supposed to understand the whole. How does it work as a literary unit, as a book? I feel more comfortable in the Pentateuchal narratives than I do in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So, having said that, I think it's that's part of the problem that I face is how to deal with these passages. And I want to give an example of the problem that I see. As you go through 1 and 2 Kings in particular, less so in 1 and 2 Samuel, it will talk about a ruler, and then sometimes you'll have at the end, and he was a bad guy. Usually he was a bad guy. Sometimes he was a okay guy. A good guy doesn't happen very often. But other than that, it's hard to know what to do with the incidents in a person's life, in a king's life. How are we supposed to view that? Does that incident reflect well on the king, or does it reflect poorly on the king, and in what way? And there are not many clues, generally speaking, there are not many clues from the author as to how you're supposed to do that. I'm going to use the example of Solomon because it's just been in the last couple years that I've read the account of the life of Solomon very thoughtfully, and I don't know what to do with Solomon. Everything positions you to be predisposed to think well of Solomon. As you start out in the passage, he is the one that David chose to be his successor. He is the son of David. He becomes king. God comes to him and asks him what he wants. And Solomon says, "I want wisdom." And God says, "That is great. That's a lot better than asking for a whole bunch of money or power. That's a great request. I will grant it. So God grants him wisdom. And he is the wisest man. Not only that, but he builds the temple for God. He builds this grand temple that David was not allowed to buy, to build. And then after it is all built, Solomon gives a prayer and a dedication of the temple. And that is a wonderful section of scripture where Solomon gives that. He wrote some of scripture, as it was according to tradition, at least Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And during his reign, it says, the kingdom was blessed with peace. So you've got all these reasons to look at Solomon as a really good guy. And that's true throughout the account of Solomon until you get towards the end. And towards the end, it gets a little, you start wondering what's going on. Let me show you 1 Kings 10, 14. It's chapter 10 and chapter 11. These are right at the end of his life. But 10:14, I'll read just a little bit here. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. And he made 300 shekels of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. And all Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. I love that. Now I'll just skip down. No, I'll read it, 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowlands. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Okay, so it's at this point, and you're reading through the account of the life of Solomon, that you go, my goodness, that's a lot of wealth that he has accumulated. And it's not clear whether that's just a blessing of God on him or whether there is a problem. But look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, verse 14 through 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord had said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and go on with what it says about Solomon. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my commandment and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So Solomon ends up, if you look at the whole sweep of his life, towards the end it becomes clear that he has turned away from God. He has not followed God the way that his father David has. And as a result, God decides that he is going to divide the kingdom. And Solomon's descendants are only going to get one portion, one tribe of that kingdom. And the rest will all go to Solomon's servant, one who had served under Solomon. I find that very puzzling. It's really hard to know, for me to know what to do with Solomon. In my mind, it is an open question whether Solomon will be in heaven or not. I think it's possible he might, but he might not. I don't know what we're supposed to think about that. I also don't know what to think about his request for wisdom. You would think that that was a really good thing, and it seems to be that God saw it as a really good thing. But he did ask for something that was less than what he could have asked for and what I think he probably should have asked for, and that would have been a pure heart. He probably should have said, if I can have anything in the world, I want a pure heart. But that's not what he asked for. He asked for something good, but not the best. So I don't know what to think about Solomon. I find that very puzzling, And that's just one example. As you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, it is difficult to know in the final analysis what you're supposed to do with these things, how you're supposed to put it all together. Okay, having said that, let's look at 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained, and she was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is obviously a horrific event in the household of David. I'm just going to make a few comments on the text, and then I'll try to tie it all together. It would appear that Amnon allowed himself to entertain illicit fantasies, that he was fantasizing and allowed that to run away with his imagination. And he has fallen deeply in love with his sister, his half-sister, but as I understand it, that would have been prohibited for him to marry her. He has carried this to such an extreme that he has made himself ill with his love for Tamar. Amnon had associated with some bad people, apparently. Jonadab, who would have been his cousin, is his friend, and he solicits advice from Jonadab, and Jonadab advises him, comes up with a plot, a way that he can get what he wants. And so he tells Amnon to fake being ill and being in bed, and when his dad asks him what's wrong, he can say what would make him feel better. And that would be having his half-sister come and wait on him. I think it's interesting that this plot involves David. And I wonder if involving David in this was part of the cleverness of the plot, because it implicates him in it. David does what they want him to do. There's no indication that David was suspicious of what's going on whatsoever. So Tamar comes and prepares the food for Amnon, and she does everything that she can to keep from happening what she knows is going to happen. So I think it is very clear from the text that Tamar is absolutely innocent in this. This is all on Amnon. She says, such a thing is not done in Israel. So in her mind, everybody in Israel knows that this is a very great evil. There's no question about it. And there would be ramifications for both Amnon and her if Amnon does what he is intending to do. So she tries to talk him out of it. She does everything that she can think of, including saying that he should just ask David, their father, to let them get married, that David would permit that. And I'm not sure what she's thinking, because I don't think that David would permit that, but I don't know if this is just trying to exhaust all of the possibilities of dissuading him from doing it, or exactly what she's thinking. But it is clear that David loves Amnon very much, and Amnon, by the way, is his oldest son. So it could be that she thinks that David would even go as far as letting them marry. I don't know. But she's unsuccessful in trying to talk Amnon out of it. He rapes her, and then he hated her afterwards. And he hated her more than he had loved her before. I'm sure there's a great psychological explanation for why that is, why that happened. And I'm not sure. The closest thing that I can think of is when I was in high school, I wanted to do some scuba diving. So I saved up money to buy a scuba tank and a regulator and a backpack and some swim fins so I could go diving. And I worked for a long time to save up the money to get that equipment. And I remember very distinctly, I went down to the store and I bought all this stuff and I brought it home and I was putting it all together, And all of a sudden, I just felt sick. And the reason I felt sick is because I had built up my expectations so high that when I was actually putting this stuff together, it became clear to me it will never match the expectations. It can't be as good as I dreamed it would be. And I just felt sick. And I suspect there's a similar kind of dynamic. It may be more. I mean, it may be that there is, that it's a matter of guilt, that he feels horrendous guilt and wants to throw all of that guilt on her. I don't know. But in any case, that's what happens. And so he throws her out. And her thinking is, this has to be handled in a way, in the best way possible. Now that the deed has been done, this has to be handled in the best way possible. And that's what she appeals to Amnon for. But he turns her down. He won't have anything of it. Sends her out, locks the door behind her. She goes out, and she's wearing a garment that apparently indicates that she is a virgin. She is the daughter of the king, and she's a virgin. But after she's been raped, she rips off the sleeves because she is no longer a virgin. And she goes into mourning. She does the steps that are necessary to show that she has gone into mourning. Her brother, her whole brother, Absalom, sees her, and he doesn't even ask what happened. That's interesting. He said, did Amnon do this? What's he say? Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? So Absalom obviously was suspicious of Amnon even before this incident happens. So as soon as he sees his sister, he knows what happened. He knows who did it, and he knows what happened. Okay. But Absalom just keeps quiet. He tells his sister, keep quiet. But David found out about this, and it says David was very angry. But it doesn't say anything else about David's response. Absalom, on the other hand, he just waited quietly for 2 years. And then at the end of 2 years, he takes action. Verse 23. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hatzor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. I won't read the rest of it, but Absalom then flees and goes to his grandfather's land, his grandfather's kingdom, and he just stays there. It says that David, in verse 37, says, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. So for 3 years, Absalom is in exile. And David mourns for him, but David doesn't bring him back. So in chapter 14, Joab sees that David loves Absalom, would like to be reconciled, but David can't see a way to do that. And so Joab comes up with a scenario, a kind of a plot, to get David to see the wisdom in allowing Absalom to come back. And we have an event that's reminiscent of when Nathan went to David after David had raped Bathsheba and killed her husband Uzziah. It's a similar kind of thing here, where Joab has a woman go and give this false story to David, which helps him to see what he has done with respect to Absalom. And as a result of that, then, David brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't see Absalom. He doesn't bring Absalom into his presence for 2 years. Okay. So what does all of this tell us about David? That's the question that I want to address. I'm more interested in David here than I am Amnon and Absalom. It is interesting that this story is placed right after the conclusion of the events surrounding David and Bathsheba and the killing of Uzziah. There may be a big time lag between these events. It's not clear. But as far as the text, they're right next to each other. My suspicion is that there is a significant amount of time that passes between them. In the story that just precedes it then with Bathsheba, as you know, David rapes Bathsheba and then murders Bathsheba's husband to try to cover up what he had done. But it is clear from the text that although David had done these horrible things, two horrible things in particular, rape and murder, although he had done those two things, David was truly repentant of what he had done. I think that's abundantly clear in the text, and I think it's to be taken seriously. Now we have a situation in which his oldest son commits a rape, and the victim is his daughter. It says that David is greatly grieved at this, but there's no indication that he does anything. And in not doing anything, he ignores the damage that was done to his daughter. It seems to me that we're to understand that David responded poorly in this situation. It's not absolutely clear that that's the case, but I think that that's what we're supposed to see if you put it all together. Why did he not act? My suspicion is that he didn't act because he knows he had done the same thing, that he had committed rape with respect to Bathsheba earlier. And God had extended mercy to him. And David wants to extend the same mercy to his son. That's my suspicion. So then Absalom takes matters in his own hands, because David hasn't done anything. David hasn't addressed the damage that's been done by what Amnon did. So Absalom takes it in his own hands, and he kills his son, his brother, half-brother, Amnon. Again, David is greatly grieved. And this time, rather than extending mercy, he holds Absalom. He has Absalom stay in exile for 3 years. Eventually, he brings him back to Jerusalem. But even after he comes back to Jerusalem, David won't see him for 2 more years. So it's as if David has, in the first instance, has been extremely merciful, decides not to take any action against Amnon, because even though Amnon had raped someone, now Absalom kills Amnon, and David is greatly grieved by it. He loves Absalom, but he has Absalom gone out of his presence for 5 years. And if we were to continue in the narrative, you'd see that that built up resentment in Absalom, and he acts out on that resentment. Okay. So it seems to me that we're to understand that David did not handle this situation well. Either with respect to Amnon, he didn't handle it well, and with respect to Absalom, he did not handle it well. And I think that the main reason he didn't handle it well is there was too much of him in these in what's going on. He sees too much of himself in what his sons have done. And it makes it difficult for him to see clearly what's going on and what he should do. Okay, so that's the scenario. Now, I'm just going to lay out the thoughts that this provoked, and then we can talk about it more if you want to. David has always been an important figure in my life. And the reason is because David did horrible things. He raped somebody and he murdered somebody. And yet, in the final analysis, because he was repentant of what he had done, he was a man after God's own heart. And I've always looked at that and I've thought, that's fantastic. If he can be forgiven, I can be forgiven too. And that's been really important in my life. But in reading this and thinking about what David did with respect to his son's actions, I started thinking that, and I hadn't really thought about this in the past, but I think I've always seen David as having a bad day or two. That his affair with Bathsheba and then killing Bathsheba's husband, those were out of the ordinary for David. That was not the kind of thing David does. And so he just had some bad moments. A couple of bad moments, but otherwise he was a good guy. But I started thinking about this and how he handled the actions of his sons, and it does appear to me that David's weaknesses are cropping up again here. They're kind of showing themselves in a different way, but they're kind of showing themselves again. And that David wasn't just flawed on 2 occasions, but he was flawed on at least 4 occasions. And there are probably more, and that's what I started thinking about, is David wasn't someone who did just messed up a couple of times. David was a flawed creature. And that those flaws would manifest themselves in different ways at different times. But it was more built into him than I had really thought about before. On the one hand, that's discouraging. It's discouraging that someone like David would be fundamentally flawed. But on the other hand, and by implication, we too are fundamentally flawed creatures. And those flaws will not be erased in this life. But on the other hand, David was repentant and he was forgiven, and David is called a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And I continue to find that very encouraging. The other line of thought that I followed is that it just struck me like a ton of bricks that mercy has a cost. And I haven't really thought about that a lot. We live in a time when we live in an age that's quite permissive. And mercy is handed out easily. But it has to be acknowledged that there is a cost whenever wrong is done. Tamar had her life ruined. I mean, we don't know anything more about Tamar. I don't know what her life was like after this incident. But it had to have had a significant impact on her and the way her life played out. There was damage done to her, significant damage done to her. Absalom was also hurt by Amnon's action. And it had to have appeared to David that, to Absalom, that David was partial towards Amnon by the comparison of the two ways that he handled both of their cases. But there was also, in this case, a huge social cost. A civil war breaks out after Solomon dies because of this. And there was even before Solomon dies, even before David dies, there is a civil war that breaks out. Absalom tries to usurp the throne from David. So there's huge cost whenever wrong is done. And that has to be acknowledged. It is good to be merciful. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches us to be merciful. In fact, it's because God has been merciful to us that we need to extend mercy to other people. I have often thought, given what God has forgiven all of us of, and certainly me, and given the fact that there's really nothing that I have done to gain salvation, I am really tempted to be a universalist, that everyone would go to heaven. And I wish that would be the case. I really wish that would be the case. But that doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches. But I understand the sentiment behind that and why one would be inclined in that direction. But mercy is always at the cost of justice. Whenever mercy is extended, justice is harmed. It's always that two-sided coin. So it's good to be merciful, but we need to be mindful of the fact that that's at the cost of justice. So, those are the thoughts that were provoked. There was kind of a double whammy to me. One, the reminder that I too am a fundamentally flawed person. I'm not just a sinner who occasionally sins, but I am a fundamentally flawed person, fundamentally flawed creature. And I am very thankful to God for his forgiveness. And I'm counting on that mercy that he is extending. But it also reminded me that mercy is not an unalloyed good. There is a sense in which mercy spits in the face of justice. And yet, to a grateful recipient of mercy, it is absolutely wonderful. And one cannot help but reflect on the predicament that we have put God into. That on the one hand, he loves us, but on the other hand, we have acted wickedly and deserve to die. And that's what the whole story in the Bible of God's salvific activity is all about, is resolving that problem of being just and yet being merciful. And that's why Jesus had to die. Okay, those are my thoughts. I'd be happy to interact with you on any of this stuff.
I was thinking about the situation between God being merciful to David and David's being merciful to Amnon. But the one thing that did happen after David sinned with Bathsheba is that he, in a way, he received a terrible punishment too, in that the child between them died, even yes. though he prayed for it.
Yes.
And so it would seem that David, while taking the lesson of God's mercy, didn't see the second step was that justice needs to be satisfied somehow. And I mean, not in taking his son's life or maybe, but there should have been something that acknowledged that this thing had happened.
Right. Well, David acknowledged that he had done the wrong that right. he had done. We don't see that with Amnon. There's no indication that he did that. So there is another difference. At least the wrong was acknowledged. And we don't see that with Amnon.
I don't know where to go with this. I'm not proposing anything or questioning anything you're saying. It's just something I've been thinking about with the Old Testament stuff. On the one hand, in these stories, we have human beings like us with the same sorts of problems and dealing with the same sort of God. On the other hand, a significant part of the Old Testament story is relating to the particular covenant and promises that God has made to Israel. So, you know, as I'm reading through things, I see people failing and people succeeding and people marrying people through duplicity and people getting born in all kinds of strange ways. But that's a part of this story of, you know, this line of people that God has promised that he's going to bless and that he's going to do these things. So I don't know what to say about it exactly, except that, you know, when David sins with Bathsheba, and it's not just the child that dies. I mean, God basically says from here on, you know, things are going to be bad. And this stuff that happens with Absalom is really kind of a fulfilling, a bringing about the things that are tearing things apart that God said was going to happen as a result of all this stuff. But it's not just this person, David, who is reaping some consequences. This is King David sitting on the throne with the promises of the Davidic covenant associated with it. And, you know, it's interesting that the thing that happens because of Solomon's sins is not, so you're out of here, I'm going to put another guy in, or you know, here goes your wealth or something. It's, I'm going to tear the kingdom in two pieces and your descendants are only going to have this one piece. I mean, the consequences are, it's not just these particular believers, but it's these people in the line of these promises and the covenant and breaking it and not and so on. So I'm not exactly sure what to do with that, except I just kind of wanted to ask you, does that How does that enter into your thinking? You're nodding with me because I know you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. So how does that enter into your thinking when you're looking at a story like this? I mean, is it, do you see this story as primarily teaching us a lesson about how we ought to behave, or is it something, is it also a story about the bumpy progress of, you know, the promises that God made and that kind of thing, if you know what I mean?
Right. I don't know how I answered the question, what is it primarily?
Yeah.
Because I think it's doing several different things. But one, and this is something that I thought about quite a bit as well, is it is certainly true of the kingdom of Israel that God put that together with fundamentally flawed human beings doing all kinds of stupid things all along the way, and yet God accomplishes his purposes. So God's working through all that messiness to accomplish what he set out to do anyway. And I find that encouraging as well. Because that's, I mean, there's a sense in which that's really freeing. Because I am a fundamentally flawed creature who is, I'm doing the best that I know how to do to make my way through my life and make the decisions I need to make and do what I need to do. But I've made a lot of mistakes along the way. And I don't want to make mistakes. I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm gonna make mistakes, and I have made mistakes. And yet, God's going to accomplish his purposes. So there's a sense in which it kind of takes the pressure off. I mean, I still want to do what's right, but God's gonna, he can pull things out. He can accomplish what he needs to accomplish, even if I do something stupid here.
Yeah, I can theoretically understand what you're saying,
yeah,
about that.
I can experientially understand it.
Yeah. Anybody who's heard me teach here, one of my favorite things of all in the Bible is the fact that Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And then Peter turns right around and denies him before men.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, yeah. If Peter still comes out of that, I figure there's some hope for him.
Yeah, if he comes out with the keys.
Yeah.
Two things, if I may. This is history. And a friend of mine read this far in the Bible and quit because it wasn't fair that Saul died for what he did and David didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. So he thought God was capricious, playing. Yep. He used the word playing favorites.
Yep.
And so the only response I had to him was, be careful deriving doctrine from a historical narrative, because any historian can write an accurate historical narrative, but it takes a prophet to unpack the meaning of that so that that narrative then becomes doctrine. And I've always had this caution about historical pieces in the Bible that don't get unpacked clearly.
Mm-hmm.
Because doctrines are things that we know are true, and they've been revealed to us by God. And there's some weird history in the Bible that just appears and it comes, it goes, and you think it was a fragment that they recovered and just stuck in there because they thought it was important. I mean, history is right. Really strange. The other thing is, years ago, I wrote a paper about forgiveness and all the ways we human beings forgive that aren't really forgiveness. We let someone off because, well, I'm guilty of the same thing. It doesn't matter if I'm guilty of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, what did they do? And I came to understand that the forgiveness of men is powerless. in that I can forgive you, but I can't change you. And forgiveness of God is powerful in that he can make me not the person who just did the thing I did, so that when I stand before judgment with my fellow, adulterers and murderers and rapists and thieves and idolaters and whatnot, there, in a sense, there will be no one to judge, because we won't be the people that we were. We will be a new person. Guilty, forgiven, and made new, which is a thing. So I kind of see this narrative as just the rogues gallery. I can't think of any religious document that so documents the failure of the people in religion as the Bible does.
Right.
And I even heard a scholar talk about that was one of the greatest gifts the Jews gave the world in their scripture, as it records all their failures, so that they don't have the opportunity to feel superior to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
Observations.
Yeah, no, that's great. No, that's really true. A couple of comments. One is on your friend that stopped reading there because of the injustice. With history, with a historical narrative, you have to read the whole narrative and try to make sense of why things happen the way they do. And it's very difficult. Why didn't God forgive Saul, but he does David? And the things that Saul did are not as bad as the things that David did. But I think that what you see in Saul is a couple of incidents are held up as representative of who Saul was. And then we hold up incidents of David and his response to God's condemnation of him, his repentance there, and that is indicative of who David was. And that's what you have with each of these people, like Ananias and Sapphira. Did they do anything that was all that bad? And yet they were killed immediately by God. Well, I think you have to read that with the understanding that that's indicative of who they are. There were other things, but they aren't recorded. But that's indicative of where their heart is, and that's why they were killed. So I think you have to put those things in that kind of context. And then what you were saying about it's dangerous to derive doctrine from narrative, I think that's absolutely true. Unfortunately, I think it's dangerous to derive doctrine from anything in Scripture. I mean, it's just a hazardous business, because you have to really understand what's going on before you start doing that. And it's difficult. Yeah. Some things, I think, there are some principles that kind of jump out at you and they are pretty clear and they keep getting repeated. You see many times in Scripture. But other things are much more elusive, and it's really hard to know for sure what we're supposed to learn from a passage.
Chris? I had a question. It's been a while since I've read it, so you maybe have a better, fresher memory, but it seems like after this happens, you said that Absalom comes and takes over Jerusalem. I think he usurps the throne, and then David has to fight back and doesn't want Absalom to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And then Absalom is killed, and David is devastated.
Yes.
Totally and completely devastated.
Yes.
Joab's like, well, why are you so sad? I mean, he's been fighting against you.
Right.
I thought that just struck me as extremely odd. I don't know. I mean, maybe not all that odd, but maybe it's the same line of thinking that you're thinking along the lines there, but it just strikes me that there's something about his family there. Maybe it's him and him remembering his own self or something like that. he behaves in a way towards his family that he doesn't behave towards other people that really is striking in this.
Right. Right.
And I don't know if you have any comments on that.
Well, I have heard people teach on the passage that we read, chapter 13, and conclude that David was a bad father. I don't know. I don't know whether he was a good father or a bad father. And I'm reluctant on the basis of this chapter to conclude that he was a bad father. Because someone's children do bad things, even if their children turn out to be really bad people, I don't think that necessarily indicates that the father was a bad father. We are all independent moral agents, and we're going to do what we're going to do. So I think it's true that to a certain degree, the children exhibit how they were parented to a certain extent, but not completely. I don't think that we can question the fact that David dearly loved his children. He dearly loved Amnon and he dearly loved Absalom. I think it's true that he loved them. What it looks like to me in chapter 13 is he doesn't know how that should translate into how to deal with them in these difficult circumstances. And I was thinking, what would I have done if a son of mine had raped a daughter of mine? And I don't know. I would hope that if I were faced with that kind of situation, God would give me the wisdom to know what to do. But it's not obvious to me how that should be handled. That's a very difficult one. So I have great sympathy for his predicament. But it does seem to me that something should have been done. Even if it was just acknowledged that a wrong happened, something should have been done, because too much damage was done to justice.
A slightly separate question. This goes back to what you were talking about at the beginning, and just out of curiosity, you're talking about Solomon mm-hmm. and his situation at the end of his life. Ecclesiastes strikes me as very interesting in that light. I don't know, do you have any thoughts about sort of the ending of Ecclesiastes and his reminiscence on his whole life and recognition that he should fear the Lord mm-hmm. and follow his commandments at the end?
Right.
I don't know if you have any.
Well, that's what gives me pause, and that's what makes it really difficult for me to figure out how we're supposed to think about Solomon. Because as I showed, as you go through Kings, it looks like at the end, he's a bad person. He's gone astray. But it seems to me in Ecclesiastes, you've got some real wisdom there at the end of the piece, what sums it all up. That's real wisdom. Now, what does that tell us then about Solomon? And my suspicion is that when all is said and done, Solomon was probably repentant before God and will probably be in heaven. But 1 Kings doesn't help us to see how that can be.
I always wonder whether at the end of his life and through all of his experiences, God finally gave him the true wisdom that he really needed.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
And I think that could very well be. I wish that chapter had been included in Kings.
Yeah, David, whenever I read Solomon and he asked for wisdom, I remember reading that and I'm thinking, well, wisdom is seeking what God wants and following God. I mean, that's what was registering my mind as far as wisdom. And then you read how the worshiping false gods and getting involved with the women. And I thought, man, how in the world could you even be sort of wise and end up in that situation? And then, you know, I remember reading as a teenager, I was trying to do the math on all these women. You know, I mean, that's a woman every day for 3 years running, and you wouldn't even know their names. It doesn't make sense for somebody who is wise. So I guess my question is, when he was asking for wisdom, what was going on in his head? What was he asking? Because evidently he was asking something different than what I would think of wisdom to be.
Right. If, as I was looking through Solomon's life as recorded in Kings, what struck me this time is all the examples of his wisdom, we would say he was smart rather than wise. And that was just striking to me, that the two women that bring the baby, and they're both claiming the baby, and well, that's smart. It was clever the way he resolved that problem. And then there are other things. They ask him various kinds of questions, and he knows a whole lot of facts and that sort of thing. So I would call it smart is what happened. But I have wondered if what Chris was saying is the case, that over the course of his life, he eventually learned what wisdom really is and acquired it in the end, after the narrative leaves off. And I think that's very possible. And I think something like Ecclesiastes would point in that direction. Okay, thanks.